Here last week, I want to give you just a review, and as we go in today's message, it will kind of build upon that. I have three different titles. It was one of those messages where I said, what am I going to call this message? So I have three different titles. Divine Direction was, I think, what we finally ended up with. It's probably up there, Divine Direction. But I thought about calling it the title of this message, It's Not All About You. How many of you know the way the Lord works in our lives? Yes, it is for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to heal us. He wants to touch us. But many of the things God is doing in our life, we have to consider it's not all about our preferences or what we want. It's about thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So hence the term, it's not all about you. And then I thought of a third message that probably is tucked away in this message, and that is, A midnight song. So before we turn for the reading of the text, let's review. If you were not here last week, I basically spoke on one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and that's Romans 8:28. How many know what Romans 8:28 says? Sure you do. You just don't know where it's found. It says that all things work together for good. How many have heard that before, ever? All things work together for good to those that love the Lord and to those that are called according to his purpose. And we remember that we reviewed, and this is a review, and the reason why I'm doing this is because it's so very, very important, because people misunderstand this verse, and they take it out of context, or they use it in a very untimely, and even sometimes in an insensitive fashion. So someone has just lost a loved one, and they're grieving, and somebody glibly walks up to them and says, well, praise God, all things work together for good. Probably not the timing, the best way, but yet it is in the Bible. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. Now, let me just review those seven things very quickly that this verse does not say. Seven things that this verse does not say. This verse does not say, Paul does not say, we believe, we think. He said, we know that all things work together for good. So let me ask you a question. Do you know that? Paul said we, meaning of the Christian body, the church of Jesus Christ at that time, we know. And then this verse does not say some things, but it says all things. Now, that's what it says. I'm just telling you what it says. It's not some things or good things or the things that I like work together for good. No, it says all things. But while you're thinking about that, because you might be saying, wait a minute, well, let me clarify something else. That verse does not say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. That verse does not say all things are from God's hand. So God does not put cancer on people. God does not give diseases. God is not the author of sickness and disease. Come on, somebody say amen. So all things are not good. All things are not from God's hand, despite what some might say. But I'm telling you that we serve a good God. So it doesn't say, another thing that this verse does not say, it does not say all things work for the good. Sometimes people take that verse out of context and they shorten it. They say, you know what? The Bible says all things work for the good. No, it does not. The Bible says all things, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Everybody say together. Together. If you remove the word together, then you've done destruction and violence to the verse, because it's not all things are good or all things even work for good, but all things work together for good. Some of you are great bakers and cooks. I'm not one of them. I can confess that to you right away. But there's some ingredients that you would put in a cake or something like that. Well, I think of vanilla. I like vanilla. I like high-quality vanilla, Madagascar, from in Mexico. There's beautiful vanilla. But I won't have a teaspoon or a tablespoon of vanilla extract by itself. But you take one ingredient, you mix it with another ingredient. So not all things work for the good, but all things work together for good. It also does not say that all things work together for good for everybody. It says all things work together for good, but it qualifies it only for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So this verse does not apply for all. God doesn't call all things work together for good for those that are not saved yet. But when you give your heart to Jesus and you're loving God and you're seeking first the kingdom and you're called according to his purpose, then God will cause all things, not some things, but all things to work together. And last week I told you that that word work together is one word in the Greek, and it's the word we get our word synergy from. And he is the God that causes. Aren't you glad for that? What a tremendous deal. You talk about a good life with God is to know that if you love the Lord and if you're seeking first his kingdom, that he will, and Paul said, we know this. He said, we're not guessing at it. We're not hoping at it. We don't think it. He said, we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. In fact, some translations put that part up front. To those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, God calls all things to work together for good. But to give the emphasis that way, there's one last thought. This verse does not say all things work together for good according to those that love the Lord and are called according to my purpose. So God doesn't call all things to work together for good for your purpose. So sometimes we think, well, God is causing all things to work together for good. I won the lottery and, you know, or whatever. God is causing all things. We kind of can misuse that. You can't apply that to your purpose because it doesn't say that. Amen? It says all things, yes, not some, work together, keyword, synergy, for good. God's definition of good is his purpose. To those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So we have to know what his purpose is, and his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us that, and God has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and God will cause all things to work together for good for the completion of that plan. And here's the good news. If we're seeking first the kingdom of God, in other words, if we're actively in a verb form loving God and we're called according to his purpose and we understand what this verse means, there is nothing that can thwart and stop the purpose of God, not even bad things that aren't from God. God will put it in the blender. I said he'll put it in the blender, mix it all up. And you won't see it now, but somewhere down the road, the very thing, the heartache that you went through, that you thought you'd never recover from, might become the very fountain and spring and source of your ministry to other people. God can give you a ministry out of that, of comfort to other people, if you'll understand it's not all about you, but it's his purpose that is at stake. Well, I'm not supposed to be re-preaching last week's message, but it's so important. Now, Paul was uniquely qualified to make this statement. So when he said, we know, he's putting himself in that dimension, right? We know. He could have said, I know, but he includes the whole church in Rome. And really, maybe the whole apostolic church knew this. We know. Now, Paul knew. Have you ever read the stuff that Paul went through? You want to read Paul's resume? This is a sidebar right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12, beaten with many stripes. And I read it last week. I'm not going to read it again. In prison and shipwrecked. And all of that. So here's a guy that knew what he was talking about. If you think you've been through some stuff, and some of you have been through some stuff, you just want to take a moment and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and say, if the Apostle Paul, who was beaten and left for dead, and he was out in the deep, in the water, and shipwrecked, if the Apostle Paul, who had gone through all of that hell, if he could say it, I can say it. If he could say, and I know, but we know, all things work together for good, then you and I have no excuse. Now, he says it by way of example. So we want to look today at one of the examples of how we see in Paul's life how God is working everything out to accomplish his plan. It's very vivid. So turn with me now. We fast forward to today's message. Review is over. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I want to read from verse 6 all the way to verse 31. So may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. So Acts chapter 16, verse 6, if we have it up there, I think in segments there, we have to figure out a way to blow that up a little bit. I haven't figured that out. You can help me with that, Steve. Now, let me give you just an editor's note here. You're going to notice as we read through this that the word they is said about four times, and then it becomes we. And the reason for that is Luke, at one point in this process, joins Paul's missionary team, and then he changes over to the word we. Just a little editor's note. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's strange language. Why would the Holy Spirit ever forbid anybody to preach the word of God, the gospel, in one location that they wanted to do it? But it says it right in the Bible, doesn't it? Because sometimes God is relocating us to the people that he knows are ready to receive it. How many know what I'm talking about when I use this term? Have you ever gone out witnessing? Three people. God help us. We need to get back to where we had witnessing night. Witnessing night, you would go out witnessing. And sometimes I would see somebody out of the corner of my eyes, and you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes there would be a person trying to convert somebody, an alcoholic or whatever, and they would just be, you could see the devil sometimes send somebody to eat up all your time. Here's a person over on this park bench. They're ready to receive Christ. This person over here is disputing. They're arguing and everything. And I've seen Christians over and over again over the years, I've seen people take all of their time and just get engaged and embroiled in this discussion. And you have to be led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will sometimes say, don't go over here, but go over here. Amen? And so he said here that the word says they were forbidden to preach in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Again, same thing, closed door. But passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. If you look on your map, Troas is a port city. It's kind of right on the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is known by all missionaries. This is a famous thing called the Macedonian call or the Macedonian vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia in the vision stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So God has shut a couple of these doors. And now Paul, obviously in prayer, there's a vision, and he sees a Greek man, a man of Macedonia, we would call him Greek, saying, come over and help us, come over and help us. And verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we, notice now not they, but we, so Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is with them, we sought to go to Macedonia, and here's an important word, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, which means a Roman colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, now they're in Philippi, where we get the book of Philippians from. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now that would indicate something to us that there was, it seems to me, obviously it seems that there was no synagogue there. Because the pattern was that Paul uniformly always went to the synagogue. So here, he could not go to the synagogue. In fact, in the next chapter, it says he went in Thessalonica to the synagogue. Now here, what is he doing? He goes down to the riverside, down by the riverside. The devout Jews would gather. The best they had, they had no synagogue. They had no leader of the synagogue, just a handful of them. So on the Sabbath, if you're meeting for prayer by the synagogue, it's a Jewish diaspora that are meeting there doing the best they can. But they're people that at least they have a connection to God. So Paul, he's starting there. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the riverside. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So isn't it interesting that there was women that were seeking the Lord prior to the men being mentioned here? And now a certain woman named Lydia. How many have ever heard of Lydia in the Bible? A certain woman named Lydia, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And then listen to this. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Only God can open somebody's heart. You can argue the issue. You can debate it. You can discuss it. You can talk about the things of God all day long. You can have evidence that demands a verdict. You can have the book More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You can have all of the arguments, and you can study apologetics and polemics and all of that. Unless God opens somebody's heart, you can't get the job done. Amen. So it says here, it's a beautiful verse. The Lord opened her heart to heed or to listen to the things and obey them spoken by Paul. So she got saved. And when she and her household were baptized, she didn't just get saved, but her household, we don't know how many, they all got saved. So God saved Lydia and her family. She begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So that's the number one divine appointment in Philippi. The first time that Paul sets his feet on the continent of Europe, there he is, and the first person is a lady by the name of Lydia, who by all accounts is a somewhat wealthy, maybe upper middle class Jewess or Jewish woman who has enough space in her house to host the entire missionary evangelistic team. So she says, "Come to my house. I got plenty of room." She's a seller of purple. If you do a study on that, you'll find out that kind of indicates that she was a woman of means. And she gets saved, and her whole family gets saved. And so God is guiding and causing all things to work together for good. And so far, so good. How many of you know that's really fun? That's great. When you witness to somebody, you come to the prayer meeting, God opens that person's heart, they get saved. And then you, by extension, maybe witness to all of their family. The whole family gets saved. And the first opportunity that you have in this area, you baptize the whole family. And they're so generous, they say, "Come to our house and you can stay here. We're going to feed you and take care of you because this thing is of God." How many of you know that's a pretty good foundation stone for the church of Philippi? The very first convert in this church of Philippi, where we get the book of Philippians, is a lady by the name of Lydia. She's the very first charter member. Praise God. Things are looking up. How many of you know that's exciting? God opens up somebody. Have you ever led anybody to the Lord? Have you ever led anybody to the Lord? There isn't anything more exciting other than getting saved yourself than to walk. And I'm not talking about force feeding something. I'm not talking about trying to make somebody go through just a mechanical prayer. But I'm talking about when you're praying with somebody and God has opened up their heart and they're ready to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you say to them, "Come on, let's pray together." And they say, "I will." And you know they're truly born again and accept Jesus. I'm telling you, that's the purpose of which God has saved us. God has created us that we can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about thy kingdom come. And so, man, this is exciting. Well, let's read divine appointment number two. Now it happened, maybe a few days later, we don't know, as we went to prayer. Now, I don't know where they went to prayer, but it seems to me logical that they went maybe back down to the riverside. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Us, Luke is there, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. By the way, I got to tell you, Christians have no business going to a seance. As a Christian, you got to say, "Well, that's just kind of like a fun thing or a Ouija board or that kind of thing." Let me tell you something. It's not just a fun thing. There are familiar spirits. There are demonic activities. The Bible clearly forbids communication with the dead or the attempt thereof, because you may be thinking that you're talking to your loved one and it's a demon spirit. So it really concerns me sometimes when I see, you know, certain things sometimes people say, but I've had people tell me, "Yeah, I went one time. It was just for fun." Don't mess with that. Stay away from that stuff. I say that to you in love, because this stuff is real. This girl, this slave girl, was demon possessed, and she was into fortune telling and all of that kind of thing. And then this is strange in verse 17. So the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, and here's what she cried out. Watch this. "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Let me read that again. Sounds pretty good to me. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Wait a second. This is a demon-possessed girl, and she's saying, "These men are telling you the way to salvation." Read the next verse, it gets even stranger. And this she did for many days. She's following Paul around during the course of his daily ministry, and she's proclaiming these men, she said the same thing, these men are the great servants of God. They proclaim the way of salvation. These men are great. These men are great. These men are great. And she did this for many days, and watch this. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but here's what the next verse says. And Paul, greatly annoyed. Paul is annoyed at this woman. It doesn't say he had great compassion on her. He said he was annoyed. He's annoyed. He's bothered. Turned and said, not to her, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. I don't know about you. I'm curious. I get curious when you read the Bible. And I thought, well, wait a second. Wasn't she giving good advertising? Wasn't she giving good promotion? So what was it that annoyed Paul? Because Paul wasn't about bringing the attention to him. Paul wanted to magnify Jesus and glorify Jesus. And she was going around saying, these men, these men, these men. And the people of that day were so worldly, they were setting their attention. How many of you know our attention doesn't need to be on preachers and personalities or our favorite person or anything like that? Our attention needs to be on Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so Paul turns around and rebukes the Spirit. Now, we've gotten a little more intense here, haven't we? We went from going down to the nice prayer meeting by the riverside. The Holy Spirit's working, opens up Lydia's heart. Everything is great. I mean, you know, she's taking you home. She's feeding you good stuff, you know. It's blessing. Oh, those are wonderful times. Now, we're going to prayer again. So we're seeking first the kingdom of God, because when you're on the way to prayer, you're seeking first the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, there's this slave person that's demon possessed, and so Paul, greatly annoyed with her, he takes care of that. He sets her free. We don't know if she got saved or followed the Lord, but I think if the Holy Spirit deemed it proper to put it into this record, then it seems to me, and I can't prove it, I would like to think that she also became charter member number two of the church, but I don't know for sure. But I hope to see her when I get to heaven. I'd like to think that's the case. But look at what happened, verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. By the way, this is sort of like a human trafficking slave case here, because they only were using this slave girl. We don't know how old she was. She's called a girl, so she's probably a little teenage girl and demon-possessed, and they were only interested in making money from her, because verse 19 says, when her master saw that their hope was of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Verse 20 says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach us customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And that really wasn't true. Paul didn't say anything like that. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Remember, this is Paul who said, and this was early in his ministry, this is Paul who said, and we know all things work together for good. Watch this. He's beaten with rods. Is that a good thing? How many of you know that's not a good thing? How many would like to be beaten with rods? Not a good thing, but all things, not some things, work together for good. So it says here that they beat him with many rods, and when they had laid, verse 23, many stripes upon him, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to keep him securely. And having received such a charge, he put him, the jailer did, in the inner prison. I guess you would call that maximum security. And he fastened their feet in stocks. So now look at this. This is a terrible situation. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking? Paul said, I'm obeying the call of God. The Holy Spirit's been leading me. The Holy Spirit stopped me. He gave me a red light and I moved me in another direction and moved me over here. I saw a vision. We concluded, we weighed all the evidence. Listen, I shared it with Silas, I shared it with Luke, I shared it with the other people, part of the ministry team, and we all agreed, because it says they concluded, which means when you conclude something, you think about it, right? So you don't make a decision based on emotions, you conclude. And so they concluded, they said, God is in this thing, he's calling us over across the ocean. And they go over to Macedonia, and the first place they're led is Philippi, and things are looking good. See, just because some things are not lining up the way you want them to line up, just because some bad things, maybe it doesn't mean that you're not following the will of the Lord, amen. And so he's moving with God. He's on his way to prayer. Can you imagine? That even adds insult to injury in the natural. If you just see this with natural eyes, you just say, yo, God, what's up with this? Because I'm on my way to prayer. We just got Lydia and her whole family saved. We're building this church in Philippi. And now all of a sudden, I'm in prison. Are you kidding me? I set this girl free and I'm in prison. And I have stocks on my feet. I can't go anywhere. Because prisoners, if they're in prison, they like to at least pace back and forth. But when you've got your feet chained and shackled, you're not pacing that much. And so here is Paul. And here comes my third title, the Midnight Song. Because if you believe that you're in the center of God's will, and if you believe, like Paul said, we believe that all things work together for good. If you believe that, if you know that to be true, then you can sing a song of praise even at midnight. I'm talking about in the midnight hour. And so praise God, it says in verse 25, and at midnight. At midnight. What would you do at midnight? If you've just been beaten with rods, and if you've just been put in the inner maximum security section of the prison and you have your feet shackled, most of us would be complaining back and forth. We'd be reasoning. We'd be reckoning. We'd be saying, where did we miss God? Where did we fail God? Are you kidding me? How could we be in prison? How could this be of God? But you know what Paul said? I don't know which one decided, probably Paul. Let's just pray and sing praises to God. I want you to learn a lesson here. It says, and they were praying, but not only were they praying, they were singing hymns to God. Now, not the hymns like in your hymnal, but they were singing songs of praise. And look at this. And the prisoners were listening to them. Does it say that in your Bible? The prisoners were listening to them. When you're going through a midnight time, when you're going through a difficult time, a prison time, you better believe that when you sing songs of praise, other people are going to take notice. The witness that we have in tough times is greater than the witness that we have when everything is just happening beautifully. You find out what Christians are made of when you put them in. That Christians are just like a tea bag. You know Christians are a tea bag. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a tea bag. You know what that means? You find out what they're made of when you put them in hot water. We're like a tea bag spiritually. And so now Paul is, he's in hot water. Paul is in prison. And all of a sudden, I don't know, I would have loved to have heard his song. I don't know if Paul sang good. By the way, when you're in prison, how many of you know you're not trying to impress anybody? You're just trying to praise God. And so Paul is praising God. Maybe he's singing some of the Psalms. Maybe he's singing, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He was a Jew. He knew Psalm 48. I don't know what he was singing. He's praising God. He's singing praises to God. And everybody was listening in on them. People are affected by the way you react in the time of a dark trial. They're listening. They're watching. They couldn't watch in this case, but they were listening. Hallelujah. We got to learn that lesson. And so they're praising God. I don't think they knew anything was going to happen. Obviously, you're in prison. And it's impossible. I'm telling you this. That when you're going through the deepest trial of your life, if you will begin to just stay there and just say, I can't do anything. You know what? I have no power over this thing. I don't know what to do, but I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. But I will pray to the Lord and make my case and state it and lay it before him. And then I will do something else. I will begin to praise God. I will begin to sing to God the praises of the Lord and bless his holy name. God will be touched. Let me get to the good part. Suddenly. Not suddenly to God. He knew what he was going to do all along. Suddenly to them. How many of you know when you're in the midst of praise, God will do something you never thought was going to happen? Suddenly signifies it was a surprise. So they're praising God. They're in prison. Everything was looking okay. Notice that there's different strata. Notice that first the Holy Spirit is at work opening somebody's heart. The Holy Spirit was at work then giving deliverance and this exorcism and the casting out of that demon. That's spiritual power. But this one blows your mind. Suddenly, look at this. There was a great earthquake. This is not a metaphor. This is not some kind of figure of speech. There was a real earthquake. Look at this. And there was a great earthquake, so the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's chains were loosed. Wow. It pays to hang out with people like Paul and Silas. It pays to hang out with somebody that knows how to praise God in difficult times. Because at midnight, when it looks dark, you know what the Bible says? That he'll surround us with songs of deliverance. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Hallelujah. So here is Paul, and he's praising God. Then all of a sudden, something happens. It's beyond what you could have ever expected. It was good with Lydia. The Holy Spirit opened her heart. That's never underestimate that. That's a great miracle, to be sure, the greatest miracle of salvation. And this woman is set free from a demon. That's a great miracle. But look at what happens here. God says, I'm going to send an earthquake, and I'm going to rock this prison. I'm going to shake this. So he went from prison to praise to freedom. And everybody else got in on it. And they didn't do anything. This is the grace of God. They didn't do anything except happen to be there. But that's the testimony of your life. You know what? Just by you showing up, you are so important to God. You are a child of God. You are an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Just by you being on the scene, you affect everybody around you, everywhere you go. And if you are walking in victory and praising God, the other people will experience the residual effect of that, whether they realize it or not. That's why one person in a family, one parent that is saved, if they're married to an unsaved person, that one parent, God considers that a Christian family based on that one parent, because the Bible says that one believing parent sanctifies the family. Glory to God. So you have an important residual effect on everybody you touch, in your neighborhood, on your job, and even in prison, if it ever came to that. You have power with God. It touches other people. The keeper of the prison, we don't know his name, I wish we did. I'm almost finished. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You say, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Because you didn't get a reprimand. You didn't get your pay docked if you failed to keep the prisoners safe. You would be killed by the Roman government. And so he said, hey, they're going to kill me over this. So I might as well kill myself. And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I don't know how Paul kept them all there, but they were there. And he called for a light, and he ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. The prisoners became the prophets and the preachers of God. And here they are in prison. And now the person that put them in prison is kneeling down before them. And he's trembling before them. Listen to what he says. It's a very famous verse. And he brought them out, Paul and Silas. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, do you really seriously think that he was asking about the theological ramifications of soteriological aspect of salvation and redemption? Whatever that means. Do you think he was really talking about what do I have to do to be born again? He didn't know what saved. You know what he meant? What do I have to do that I don't have to die? What do I have to do that I can be saved? He was talking about the natural, just like Jesus, when Jesus ministered to the woman at the well. Remember, she said, give me this water. She didn't know that Jesus was talking about a supernatural water. So he's just blurting out, what do I have to do to be saved? But he got more than a natural salvation. He got a spiritual salvation. Paul took advantage of that question, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your family and your household. Then they took Paul aside and they washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And evidently, I don't know if he took them home. I don't know how that worked out. It seems like that's the case. And then Paul ministered the gospel to the whole family. And not only did this unnamed Roman Gentile Philippian jailer get saved, but every member of his household was saved as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy family, and thy house. Now, he preached the word of God to the rest of the family. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't instant. And by the way, is this a promise that when you get saved, automatically every single member of your household will be saved? No, it's not. It was a specific promise to that Philippian, to that Roman guard. And yet, we can claim that promise with this understanding. That God's desire and delight, listen to me, God's desire and delight is to save whole households. He wants to do that. He loves to do that. He's done it over and over again. And it's not a coincidence that Lydia is here. Her whole family gets saved. She becomes a charter member. And now this man becomes saved and his family are saved. And if we assume that the slave girl got saved, and I would like to just assume that, I don't know for sure, that would have comprised the foundation of what became the church in Philippi, hence the book of Philippians. And Paul writes in the book of Philippians, and we don't know. You know, the thing that bothered me is it doesn't say Paul ordained elders, but we know he did, because when we get to the book of Philippians, let me read it to you. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, this place, the same place, with the bishops and the deacons. Listen to this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. See, when you read the background, it makes more sense. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you in joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What does he mean, the first day? From that day when the church was first founded and all of that stuff, there was only a group that could look back on that and say, I remember. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your first pastor? Now, I don't know how long Paul stayed there, but he was there. He was the one that founded the church in Philippi personally. And they could look back and they could tell their children and grandchildren the stories of when Paul came to town. And Paul was put in prison, man, but they were praying and they were singing. How many of you know that must have become folklore, the stuff of folklore? People would tell that story, oral tradition, and there was an earthquake that came. And because of that, let me testify. Wouldn't you like to be in a testimony service and have the Roman jailer stand up and say, I got a testimony. Okay, what did God do for you? I was in prison one night taking care of these two characters that were preaching, and I put them in the inner prison, and I heard them singing praise to God, and an earthquake happened. He said, okay, sit down, brother. You're out of control. Because we don't believe God does that stuff today, but he does. He does. And so then Paul writes, nobody stood with me like you stood with me. Read the book of Philippians. It's one of the most intimate books that Paul has such a relationship. Paul said, you sent and supported me with missionary offerings. I paraphrase in chapter 4, more than any other church, you stood with me from the beginning. They became financial supporters of the Apostle Paul. Your fellowship in the gospel could be translated your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he said, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will finish it, will perform it until the day of Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So I see the degrees, or the, I hate to use the word levels, because everything that God does supernaturally is significant. But you can't remove the supernatural from the story and have the story. Because it was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that opened Lydia's heart. Come and say amen. Do we need that today? Amen. God, I might open up the heart of some of your neighbors. You can't do it. God can do it. You got to be there and ready to talk to that person. And then, do we still believe that there's some people that need more than counseling? They need the demon spirit cast out of them. I'm telling you, God still wants to set people free that way today. And if you have any doubt that we live in such a sophisticated world, we're so educated that there is no such thing now as demon possession, you are fooling yourself. Because it is rampant in many places in America, not just in some other foreign lands. And then, praise God, the final lesson is this, the power of God that comes suddenly, when you least expect it. If you'll be focused on him, if you'll be in prayer, if you'll be giving him praise, there is no telling what God will do for you. But then I close with this thought. It's not all about you. How many of you know none of that stuff that happened in this chapter, none of it was to bless Paul? None of it was so Paul could be more prosperous and drive a Cadillac or a Benz or whatever. Oh, they didn't have those that day. Okay, the nicest carriage. How many of you know it wasn't about that? It was about the kingdom of God. It was about souls being saved. It was about a church being founded. And when Paul writes back to that church, and interestingly enough, the church's foundation to a large degree was from a prison cell. Now Paul writes the book of Philippians, guess what? From a prison cell. It's called one of the prison letters. He was in prison when he wrote it. And he must have been reflecting. He must have been thinking to himself, man, I remember one time when I was in prison and good things happened. Let me write a letter. And so I'm going to address it to my good friends, maybe start to think about them. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and becomes part of the inspired word of God. Let me give you this as I close. I want to give you these 5 principles of divine guidance. I'm just going to mention them. Number one, keep moving. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Keep moving. What I mean by that is it's easier for God to guide people that are on the move than people that have just sat down and just parked in neutral. I got so afraid a little bit when I was at Bible college, and I said, Lord, how are you going to use me, God? How am I going to find a place? And I ran into this guy in Springfield, Missouri. I graduated from Central Bible College. And I said, brother, I said, oh, you're a graduate of Central Bible College. I just graduated a month ago. And I said, what's happening in your life? He said, I'm waiting on the Lord. I said, oh, that sounds like a good thing. How long have you been waiting? He said, 3 years. I said, oh, God, I went to prayer. I said, please, please, God, don't let me stay in Springfield, Missouri for 3 years. Please, don't let that happen. Lord, your will be done. And when you're on the move, though, see, there's red light Christians and green light Christians. There are Christians that are doing nothing. They're doing nothing, waiting for a green light. Begin to move, and God will redirect you in the right path. Do something. Find a need. Fill it. Do something. God will guide you. Then be sensitive. He'll close the door, open another door. He'll guide you. So number one is keep moving. Number two, consider the circumstances. The circumstances were, they were on that particular coastal city, and God had already said, don't go to any of the other places. There was no other place to go but across the Aegean Sea. So circumstantially, maybe God is telling us that that's the place to go. And number three, seek godly counsel. Godly counsel. I'm sure that they sat down together because it says, and concluding that the Lord had sent us. So they had some discussion. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Don't make a decision, a major decision, based on emotion or feelings or just over one criteria of divine guidance. Seek all of them. Put it together. Allow for the supernatural. There was a vision. There was the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then the fifth point really is what I just said. Put it all together. Don't just use one means of guidance. I believe in prophetic words, but if somebody comes up to you and says, I have a word for you, you need to take that with a grain of salt. It does despise not prophecies. Everything has to be strained through the grid of Scripture. If it doesn't add up with Scripture, then throw it out. Can you say amen? Somebody said, I have a word for you. God told me you're going to marry this person. Well, wait a second. That person's not a Christian. God told you to marry a non-Christian. That's not of God. I'm sorry, I'm not listening to another thing you're saying. And by the way, if just because somebody comes and says a word to you, you have to take, that's usually only a confirmation. That's usually, you know, you get in trouble. And the Lord said, you're supposed to move to Alaska. Well, he didn't tell me yet. So I'm not taking your confirmation. But when you add them up together and it all seems to fit right, then you begin to follow the Lord, the chances are you're moving in the mainstream of the direction. I've told this story before. And as the musicians come and we sing one more song, let me just say, I heard this story, and I hope I get this right, where there was a beautiful harbor. I believe it was in Italy somewhere. For all of you Italians, you'll be fond of that. I don't know what it was, but it was a place of safe harbor. But the entryway into this harbor was so snug. It was so limited that it had a problem. As they were coming in there to winter, the ships would often get off course and beat against a rock and hurt the boat and all of that. So someone came up with an ingenious idea. They said, if we install, must have been a mathematician, they said, if we install 3 lights along the shoreline, and when you're in the middle of the stream, the 3 lights will appear as 1 light to the captain. And when you see 1 light, you know you're on course. When you see 3 separate lights, it means you need to steer until the 3 become as 1. How many know what I'm talking about? And so when you're getting ready to steer your ship of life and you're getting ready to follow the leading of the Lord, then take and put it all together are the three indicators or the five indicators or however, are they all appearing as one? It's not just what somebody told you out of the blue you should do. It's the scripture. It's your personal devotions. It's the peace of God. Yes, it's circumstances. That's only one of the lights. It's the prophetic utterance. It's the supernatural. It might be a vision, but please don't step out based on one vision you had. It might be that you just got a hold of some bad pizza the night before. You might have put some anchovies on it like I do, and it didn't agree with you. And you had a vision. Every vision and dream that people have is not of God. Come on. I hope all of the dreams that I've had have not been of God, because I have some weird, haven't you ever had weird dreams before? Only me. Okay, you're not telling the truth. But when everything lines up, you can say, Lord, I'm on course. Bow your heads with me, bow your hearts with me. It all begins with this. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved.